that the purpose of parables is to help the common people, the bourgeois, the lower class who are too dumb to understand high and lofty spiritual things, is to help you get it. Because you can't really understand things without a story or without a connection point to what you do for a living. Now, that's entirely made up, that idea. And I know you've heard it said before, probably not as snarkily as I just did. Entirely made up. Nowhere in the scriptures will you find Jesus saying, the reason I talk in parables is because the people won't understand me if I don't. Instead, he says the opposite thing. He says, the reason I talk in parables is so they will not understand me. Which is marvelous and terrifying in a very bizarre way. Now, I don't think he means that he wants Christians to never understand. But what he does is he hides Christianity beneath the parables so that the unbeliever will bash his head against it over and over and be unable to understand until he believes. Until he believes that Jesus is the Word of God sent from heaven, that his planting in the ground like a seed so that he could blossom forth is God's action to save the universe, and then that new fruit coming up, that new humanity, that second Adam raised from the dead, is the only hope that any of us have. And that's what all the parables are about. Every single one of them. We'll try to show you that and look at that today. And as he teaches this, and as he says again and again, one way or another, that the kingdom of God is about something unexpected, something you can't do. As he says these things, people do believe. And he walks his way toward actually doing it for us. So that now, you, Christians, 2,000 years later, do believe Jesus is risen from the dead. You are immortal. So cling to those words. Let these texts today inspire you to believe that it doesn't matter what the world thinks of these words. The scriptures are Christ's eternal mandate. And if we will stand firm anywhere, let alone Rockford, it will be because we do not abandon that, no matter what may come. What of that and what of that? Let it be and stand in what is said. Two parables. The first, the growing seed. The kingdom is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground. The kingdom, the reign of God, Jesus. Jesus, doing what Jesus did, is like a farmer throwing seed on the ground. What did Jesus do? He threw words. He walked around teaching and preaching. Did he heal? Yes, of course he did. But when he was healing, crowds came, and what would he do? He'd leave the crowds, and he would say, I need to go preach in other places. So he goes about scattering the word, this very word, that he is here to scatter the word, that he's here to bring man back into conversation with God, real conversation with God, not the made-up stuff that you find in your heart in a closet somewhere or on a mountaintop meditating, but conversation in which God actually talks. God has real words that don't pass away. The kingdom of God is like a man throwing that everywhere he goes, as if he were on a field with his seed. Now, today, I must say, we are a little more intentional about our seed planting. Machines that make it go nice and straight, one at a time. In the ancient world, it was not so easy. And it was. It was scatter and cast and pray for the rain. The kingdom is a man scattering seed. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. And this is doubly important then for us to recognize that while the word will do its work, it will sprout and grow. That work is beyond anything we can do to make it more functional. We cannot add to it, we cannot improve it. You might say, well, we could water it. Yes, how? With more words, that's how. So it all comes down to the constant task to be a people who know, believe, understand, and speak. The scriptures speak the words of Jesus. And in that action, without our knowing how, because the Spirit does blow wherever he wishes, men and women and children among them will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Notice also the pun with the word sleep. The word sleep in the scriptures is used sometimes to talk about taking a nap or going to bed for the night, but more often, believe it or not, in the New Testament, it is used to talk about being dead. That when you die in Christ, you are asleep with him. Or you remember, Lazarus falls sick, and Jesus says to his disciples, "We go to wake him, he is asleep." And Paul talks about falling asleep in Christ. So Jesus, speaking of himself, scatters his word, and then he sleeps and rises. He dies and rises. He sprouts and grows. Now, does he know not how? Well, according to his human nature, no, he doesn't. According to his divine nature, of course he does, and we won't go off into how that works. But for you and me, we are only of that human nature. The resurrection doesn't make any sense. It's a confusing thing. Jesus' resurrection, ours, makes no sense at all. Even so, this is the Word. And believing the Word is the Word doing its work. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain of the ear. Don't go seeking for anything too particular in what the grain and the ear is. Instead, just hear the main thrust of the parable. That you can't make the Word of God work. God will do it. When and where he pleases. The only way to do anything on our part is to change the word to guarantee it won't work. And so it is our task to constantly be about coming back to the text, coming back to the text, coming back to the text. Because left to our own devices, if you learn the text once and you go off for 50 years, you might, if you hold on to your Apostles' Creed and your Lord's Prayer, you might still remember. But if you just walk out into this chaos and let that TV and that radio and that internet yammer to you constantly, you won't even know how much your mind has changed about things. You wonder how good friends of yours in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America can have the views they do on marriage. And I tell you, they didn't come to that conclusion one afternoon. Hey, I thought about it. No. Like a frog put in a pot of water and then brought to boil, they sat and slowly had the word sucked away from them in the preaching in their pulpits. And so now today it's a no-brainer to them. Of course, anyone who loves each other should be able to love each other. Well, they say that because they don't know that true love is this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And that marriage is this, that man and woman would join and procreate. Such obvious things which the scripture teaches are ignored. It can happen to us. Maybe I should say, it does happen to us, which is why it is so important to keep coming back to the Word as our metric, as our barrier, as our boundary, so we are bent back into the straight path, the narrow path of the cross. And by cross, I don't mean an idea. I mean a real man dead 2,000 years ago and risen, as he said. And when the grain of this faith is ripe, the farmer puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Within Christian dogma, this can have several applications. It can be talking about what Jesus is doing right then. That Old Testament Israel has run its course, and it is time for God to reap the harvest of eternity by killing his son in their midst. It could also be talking about the fact that right at this time, following the resurrection, the harvest of the nations is ripe, and so the church is to be sent out to gather that wheat, to gather you. And it can also be talking about that at the end of time, a day we again know not when, but soon, at the end of time, God will cut off everything and sweep that vast sickle and grab the faithful into an everlasting harvest. It is all of those things at once, and it is to understand that in all of these things, you are not the author. Your God is the author. And this is good news. Far better to be under the sovereign care of an almighty anyone than to be under your own care. I say incompetent, don't take it personally. You incompetent, definitely impotent. One who shall do all that you can to build a castle and and find that the castle is made of sand on the day that you die. Much better to be in the total sovereign control of an almighty God who loves you and desires to keep you from your own wicked condition. He goes on and says, what can we compare this to? How can we talk about this action, this reign, this thing that God is doing? What story can we use? So he says it's like a grain of mustard seed sown in the ground, the smallest of the seeds that when it grows becomes larger than all garden plants, puts out large branches, and the birds rest in its shade. His point is not a scientific one. He is not trying to say that if you do a vast study of all the seeds in the history of the world, the mustard seed is the smallest. Nor is he trying to say that the mustard tree is the biggest tree. Some people think that, and they say, therefore, he's dumb. He makes mistakes. The Bible's got errors. They're not reading very carefully. His point is that of all the seeds you would kind of just throw in your garden somewhere, not crops, right, and certainly not cedar trees, of all the seeds that you would throw in your garden somewhere, the mustard seed is darn small. And yet, being as small as it is, far smaller than a tulip bulb, it will produce a small tree. Unexpected, uncalled for, and on its own. And that this is how the Word of God that seems weak and insignificant, seems incapable, seems like it's not even having an impact on the world around us, that's how it is going to save you. Unexpected, small, hidden, and yet doing exactly as God's planned it to do, so that on the last day, what will be seen is indeed a full blossoming tree. Just as Paul says in the 2 Corinthians text we heard read, the tent will become a building. The mortal will put on immortality. The parable which precedes this one is also teaching the same point. You know this one. Is a lamp brought in and put under a basket or under a bed? You know the song, this little gospel light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. If you get around me long enough, you'll learn that I'm not a fan of the Sunday school songs. I can quote all of them for you. I learned them. They're all still in my head. What I don't like about them is they don't teach you anything. Like nothing. Zero. I would much rather have had that time of sponginess being used to give me the hardest, most difficult tunes in the hymnal, because then I would think I knew them and not be frustrated when I had to sing them in church. Because believe it or not, a kid can learn any tune if you just sing it. They're amazing like that. They don't even have to try. This little gospel light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. It's a good idea. The sentiment is correct. We want the gospel to not be hidden under a basket. Yeah? But think long and hard on that song. What's the gospel? Does it say? And the answer is no. What am I not to hide? I don't know. And what do I call that gospel light? I call it mine. Is it my gospel? Now, you can make the case, of course, it belongs to all of us. The gospel of Jesus is yours. But if you don't tell a child what that means, then they're going to assume this little gospel light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. It's about that light within me. It's about that goodness that I have to share. It's about being nice. And so many of our children then grow up and think Christianity is about being nice. And they go off and they don't go to church and they say, I can be nice without church. And we wonder, what happened? Well, the gospel that we were to shine upon them was hidden in the very words we thought we were giving it to them with. The gospel that we want to shine upon our children and upon ourselves is the clear teaching of Scripture in all of its difficulty and depth. That Christ was crucified for our sins, that he was raised to make us immortals with him, that he reigns over all things right now and intends that it not look so, intends that it not look that way, that the words about his cross alone would convert you, and that at the end of time he's going to come and make good on that promise, but that all who have scorned that coming, all who have heard that word and shunned it, will find only themselves bare and naked before a God who's going to give them what they often demand. I just want what I deserve. They will get it. God is not spiteful. He has not come to punish because he's mean. When you ask for justice, He will eventually give you justice. Christianity is the seed that comes and says he would rather give you mercy. He has given you mercy. Ask for mercy. And let that light shine. Don't hide it under a basket. Don't question, what should I say or how should I say it to those around me who don't know Christianity or who I would like to invite into the church. Remember your creed. Talk about Jesus. Who is he? He's the Son of God. What has he done? Died and risen again, and there's no denying the history of it. What's he going to do? Come to make that forgiveness good for all eternity. That's why I go to church, because that's where I hear those words. I don't hear those words anywhere else. Certainly not often enough. One more verse from that amazing hymn. I've lost my place and I need to go and find it again. Of all the scattered plenteous, 1/4 waves ripe on hill and flat. That's you. The seed that is on the good soil, the seed that believes and bears a harvest 100-fold. But what of that, Lord? What of that? Do we take pride in our salvation? Do we think that we are better than the others? No. No, we continue on, believe or unbelief, preach you the word and plant it home and never faint. Right? Don't pull back from it. The harvest, Lord, who gave the sower seed to grow, will watch and tend his planted word. It is a promise you can take to the bank. It's not soft. Some might think it's unfriendly, but it is the most gracious thing in the world that God intends to build his church, that he's doing the work, and he's letting you know that he's doing that work to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.